The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
We live in an age where the only thing that we are allowed to be intolerant of is intolerance itself. And so, you know, people say you can't be intolerant, and I won't tolerate you being intolerant. And that's the type of age that we live in. And one of the things that people are intolerant of is Christians who would stand up and say, well, there is only one way to salvation. But I'm here this morning to stand up and tell you there is only one way to salvation. Now, I want you to understand that when you proclaim that here in a church, you get a few amens. You proclaim that outside and you're going to get snickers, you're going to get sneers, and you're going to get people talking ugly about you. You're going to invite criticism onto yourself. But if it's the truth, then you ought to welcome the criticism. You see, there is only one way to salvation. There is a great deal of confusion in our culture about the nature and scope of salvation. By the nature, I mean how someone is saved. So how does a person, if you will, go from spiritual darkness into spiritual light? Now, you would find some in our culture would say that those categories themselves are bogus categories because they would say there's no such thing as spiritual darkness or spiritual light. But then, of course, we're arguing with what God has clearly told us in His Word and what experience also tells us, that there is such a thing as spiritual darkness. And so there are questions about the nature of salvation. How does that happen? How is somebody saved, if you will, to use Christian language? How does a person go from spiritual darkness to spiritual light? There are also questions about the scope of salvation, and that is how many people are going to be saved. You know, do all who call upon the name of the Lord get saved? And I would say yes, amen. That's why we, Sarah Peterson read that scripture earlier where it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But today we're going to be looking at the exclusivity. We're going to hopefully answer those two questions or those two thoughts about the nature of salvation and the scope of salvation as we look at our text today. We're going to be looking primarily at one verse today. I'm going to read a little bit of background so that you understand what's happening. So if you're in Acts chapter 4, say amen. So chapter 3 of Acts is about a young man who gets healed. He's been a lame beggar. He's been begging outside of the temple for a long time. And Peter tells him in chapter 3, verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up immediately, and his feet were made strong. And so this man who was previously lame is now healed, and there is a great buzz among the people. Just like if you knew somebody that lived around here, somebody who you knew was in a wheelchair, and then next thing you know, you see the person and, hey, they're walking. I mean, they're running 5Ks with Greg Bongiorni. I mean, he said, what's happened here? There would be a noticeable buzz that's happening about that. And so that's the situation that we're walking into as we get into chapter 4. So I'll read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired. So they're talking here to Peter and the other disciples. By what power or by what name did you do this? That is to make the lame man, to make him walk. Verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. By him this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would be with us now, and as Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we could speak boldly of what you have done in our lives. Father, not only in this time that we have together, but as we go from this place, that you would help us, Father, to be bold witnesses for the mighty works that you have done for us. Lord, I want to pray today as we take a few moments to examine your word, that your Spirit would accompany us, that your Spirit would shed light on the truth of your word. And Father, as we look to what might be some controversial thoughts for some, I pray, Lord, that as we sit under the authority of your word, that you would help us, Lord Jesus, to know you well today, to know you better today. And so, Father, we love you and we praise you. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the background here is Peter is speaking, or Peter and John and the other disciples, they have done a noticeable work, and there is a great buzz in Jerusalem. And Peter, as I said last week, speaking with the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, with the boldness of the Holy Spirit, because he's full of the Holy Spirit, is able to speak a bold word to the people. Now, as we said last week, if you want to be an effective witness for Christ, you must be full of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you can do on your own. It's a Spirit-empowered gift that Peter has, that you would have if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he speaks up boldly. Now, again, remember, this is the same guy. This is the same guy who days before was locked up with a door shut, windows closed, in an upper room for fear of the Jews. The same people to whom now he is speaking. He was afraid of them, but now he's full of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see today, the central thought for today's sermon is that God has provided our only means of salvation through Jesus, his Son. It's our only means of salvation. We're going to spend all of our time, or most of our time, in verse 12. Of chapter 4, but before we actually get there, I want to talk to you about what might be some competing worldviews. Because I'm here to tell you that the Bible teaches that there is one name by which we might be saved, or which we must be saved, rather, and that name is Jesus. But in the world outside of these walls, there are going to be people, and perhaps some of you even, maybe are here today and you're thinking, well, I think that's a little bit narrow-minded. And I think there are other ways. And so we're going to talk about five different ways that the people in the world look at this. There are other ways, but I've chosen five for us today. And the first of those competing worldviews is a view called universalism. Universalism. Now, universalism basically means that everybody is going to make it to heaven. That one day, everybody will make it to heaven. Now, some universalists might say, well, you know, there's a special place for the really, really bad people like an Adolf Hitler or, you know, Osama bin Laden or somebody, you know, people that are really bad and just, you know, terrorists and this kind of, there's a special, but if you're living a good life and you're trying to do the best thing you can, you know, all of those people make it to heaven. Whether you call Buddha or whether you call Muhammad or whether you call Jesus or whoever, you, all are going to make it to heaven. Or whether you don't call anybody. You might be a complete atheist, but you're trying to live a moral life, and so you're going to make it to heaven. This is universalism. There are denominations, or there is a denomination, it's the Unitarian Universalist Church, that would promote this type of belief. Now, friends, that just flies in the face of all of the Scriptures. All of the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly deny a universalist application. The Scriptures clearly teach that there are two destinies for mankind. There is an eternal heaven of eternal bliss and glorious worship of the one true God. And there is an eternal hell of torment for those who reject His offer of salvation. So universalism is ruled out. Similar to universalism is an idea called pluralism. Pluralism. Now, you might hear in there the word plural and think, well, I remember in school, plural means many, and that's exactly what it means. Pluralism is the idea that there are many different paths to God. And so for the pluralist, would say, you know, the Muslim is worshiping God just like we're worshiping God. He just calls God Allah, and you call God God or Father. And the Buddhist is, you know, he's worshiping just like you are, and so he's finding his own path, and the Hindu, and you name it, and that we're all finding our different paths. And so if you think of God on, you know, the one true God on top of a mountain, well, I'm climbing up the north face, and you're climbing up the south face, and, you know, there's different paths up this mountain, and we're all going to make it ultimately to the one true God at the top. And we just call him, while we're down here on earth, we call him by different names. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's something when discipleship as an adult, I toyed with this idea. I said, I studied it in the sense I wonder if there's some truth to that, whether or not there can be multiple paths to God. Because it sounds rather compelling. You say, well, wouldn't that be neat, just that, you know, that God has really made a way for all of us to do that? But the problem with that is the Islamic view of God, for example, is not the same as the Christian view of God. Nor is the Buddhist view or the Hindu view of God. You see, they are actually, they don't share anything in common other than we say that's a supreme deity. So for in Islam, for example, it would be utter blasphemy to say that Allah has a son. It would be blasphemous. Because in Islam, Allah doesn't have a son. But in Christianity, we read that God the Father does have a son, and his name is Jesus. And not only does he have a son, but his son is also God. Now, a Muslim, if you talk to a Muslim about Jesus, I'm going to tell you what you're going to hear. You're going to hear that the Muslim actually has great respect for Jesus, but only great respect in the sense that he is a prophet. He's not God the Son, nor did he die for your sins. And you see, these things, there's no commonality. They are mutually exclusive from one another. And the same, we could go on through all these different world religions, is that they're actually mutually exclusive. And so, therefore, they can't be the same. Now, theoretically, we could both be, like the Christian and the Muslim, could both be wrong. Now, I've given my life to Christian ministry, so you can take a stab at where I stand. I don't think I'm wrong. I've given my life to this. I've given my study to this. I'm firmly convinced, and there's nothing in the world that you can say to change that. I believe that Christianity is true, but theoretically, the Muslim and the Christian could both be wrong. But there's no chance we could both be right, because they're mutually exclusive from one another. They teach different doctrines. There's no way of harmonizing, if you will, Islam and Christianity. But this is the idea of pluralism, that basically all these different paths are going to make their way to God eventually. You need to reject pluralism. another worldview or another thought on on salvation and the afterlife is something that's called annihilationism. Annihilationism, and again, there you hear the word annihilate in there, and of course, to annihilate means to utterly destroy, to make as if they were not there to start with. And here, those who hold to some type of annihilation, there are some cults, by the way, who hold to annihilation. I won't do any naming today, but there are some cults that believe in annihilationism. There are also some Christians who believe, or people who call themselves Christians, who believe in annihilationism. And here the idea is that, you know, people will say they can't reconcile the idea of an eternal conscious torment in hell with the love of God. And so how they would pose the question is, how can a God who loves us send somebody for a temporary sin, that what we do on this earth, so, you know, at best we're going to live 80, 90, 100 years, right? And so let's say I sinned every day of those 100 years. Then how does that equal to then eternity in hell? Now, I have an answer for that in just a moment. So they would rather say, then, well, God is just going to annihilate them. So, yeah, that person is going to go to hell. But in hell, the fires are going to, they're going to disappear. You're going to be annihilated in hell. And so it's not going to be an eternal conscious punishment. Well, the Scripture teaches an eternal conscious punishment. And the nature of the punishment, friends, is always based on the person sinned against. The person sinned against. So, for example, I've shared this analogy with you before, but if you get mad at somebody in traffic. My wife tells me I never do this. And so you get mad at somebody in traffic, and you get angry with them. You say, I'm going to kill you. You know, something like that. Just in a fit of rage, you yell something at them. You're probably not going to get a knock on the door from the police saying we're going to arrest you for that. But on the other hand, if you make a public threat to kill President Obama, I'm going to kill him. And you make a public threat about it so people know about it. I can promise you the Secret Service are going to show up at your door and they're going to find you. You're going to be charged for something. Because now, it's not that he's worth more than anybody else, but he, by nature of his position, we're not allowed to do that. Now, you shouldn't do it to the driver either, but you understand the punishment is going to be different in these two cases. Our sin is against an infinitely holy God. And since He is infinitely holy, our sin demands an infinite punishment. That's why, by the way, only the Son of God, who Himself is God and therefore infinite, could pay the penalty, the full penalty that we owe. Okay, but this is annihilationism. Scratch that off your list. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Not going to find that in the Bible. The next one is post-mortem evangelism. Claude asked me this morning when he was putting the thing on the computer. He said, do you mean postmodern? I said, no, right. Post-mortem. Mortem, meaning death. Post-mortem evangelism. And what some people believe is that those who don't get a chance to trust in Christ in this life, let's say they live in the deep, dark woods of Africa, right? And no Christians ever come to them. Well, when they die, they're gonna stand there before Jesus, and Jesus is going to say, all right, let me share with you what salvation is all about, and here's your chance to trust Christ. So after you die, you get a chance. Of course, now that completely, why would Jesus have told us to go into all the world and share the gospel? Why would He have done that if they don't really need to hear the gospel right now, because when they die, they're going to get a chance to hear it then? So there is no post-mortem evangelism. The Scripture says it's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. And so we can scratch post-mortem evangelism off the list. Here's and the final one is rather sinister, I think. Some Christians believe this. It's called inclusivism. And a man named Karl Rahner, who's a Catholic theologian, put forward this idea of somebody called an anonymous Christian. An anonymous Christian. Imagine that. An anonymous Christian. He would say an anonymous Christian is those people who have never heard about Jesus. They've never heard about Jesus, but nevertheless they believe in God. and they seek to live under the grace of God. They believe in God and they seek to live under the grace of God. And so Ronner, he would say, well, that person's an anonymous Christian. So somebody living in Mongolia that is, you know, nobody's ever come to them and told them about Jesus, that person, realizing that there is some supreme being, doesn't know the name of that supreme being, but is trying to live right for that supreme being, Ronner would say, well, that person is actually an anonymous Christian. That they're saved through what Jesus has done, but they don't actually have to hear about Jesus. Now, friends, all of those, all five of these things are counter-biblical. If you believe any of those five things, you are going to be led astray in what God has commanded us to do in sharing the good news of salvation with those around us. You see, because what the Bible has to teach, and this is point number two, biblical teaching, instead of 5 points here, biblical teaching, let me give you just one point, and it's called exclusivism. Exclusivism. And that is this, that only those who turn from their sins and turn to God through Jesus Christ, the Lord, will be saved. Only the people who turn from their sins and turn to Christ as Lord will be saved. Now, George Barner in an old poll, and you know, you can make lots of false conclusions from polling, but I found this interesting. He asked this question. He says, all good people, whether they consider Jesus Christ to be their Savior or not, will live in heaven after they die on earth. That's the question he put forward. Over half of the people who called themselves Christians, so people earlier in the forum, they said, yes, I'm a Christian. Over half of the people who responded said, they disagree, or they agreed with that statement, or they weren't quite sure. And again, the statement was that basically all good people, you just live a good life, and you're going to make your way to heaven. You live a good life, and you're going to make your way to heaven. One-fourth of people on that forum who called themselves Baptists, so those are our kinfolk, if you will, agreed with that statement. But look here at what the Scripture has to say. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, says this, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's not saying that Jesus is the best way to salvation. You know, I've run across those people before. Some people will say, you know, even if Jesus were the wrong way, he's still the best way. Even if he weren't true, it's still the best way to live. Well, that's not what he's saying. This is not a Consumer Reports report saying, you know, buy this model, but there are also six other very good models that you can choose from. This is a completely exclusive statement. There is salvation in no one else. Out of Jesus' own mouth, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And here Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, says, there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men. He then says, by which we must be saved. That word must there, it's a necessity. It has to happen this way. It can't happen another way. It only happens one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about this logically for just a moment. Suppose for just a moment there was another way. Ask yourself, if there was another way, why did God send His Son to die on the cross for your sins if in reality there was another way? I want you to think about this fictional story. It's a fictional story of a disease that breaks out in some third world country. on another continent halfway around the world. You hear some news about it, but just, you know, it's just a little 30-second blip and you don't really pay much attention to it because it's halfway around the world. But you learn about this disease, and this disease has a 100% mortality rate. Everybody who gets this disease dies. Everybody. And you think, wow, that's bad. But, you know, you don't really worry about it too much because, again, it's halfway around the world. It's kind of like what a lot of us think about with the Ebola outbreak. We don't think a whole lot about it because it's halfway across the world. Well, Ebola at best has a 50, or at most, at the weakest rather, says has a 50% mortality rate. This has a 100%. Everybody, there's no, once you get it, you're as good as dead. And so again, you don't think much about it. And a few weeks later, you see news that somebody from that country, somehow or another, had gotten on a plane. And that plane flew to Europe and landed in London. And that person was didn't know they were a carrier, but they were a carrier. And now that disease is no longer in that third world country. It's now in London. And people are dying in London. You think, oh my. Oh my. People are dying. And your ears start to perk up that, you know, it's left. It's not in a third world country now. It's in Europe. And then next thing you know, it makes it to mainland Europe and through the continent. And people are dying. And as a precaution, the U.S. government, we shut down the borders. We don't allow any flights in. Nobody is coming in. Nobody's going out. And that gives you some sense of security that, okay, that disease, it's not coming here. Then a few weeks pass and there's news. Somebody crossed the border in Arizona, and in Tucson, people are dying from this disease. And from Tucson, it goes into Dallas, and from Dallas into Shreveport, Louisiana, and then to Florida, and then it starts making its way up the coast. Last time you looked on the news, it was in Virginia. No known cases of it in Maryland, but you're scared now because you know everybody who gets this highly contagious disease, everybody dies. But then there's a moment of hope. There's a moment of good news. Doctors come on and they say, we think we found a cure. We think we found a way to treat this disease. But what we need everybody to do, we need everybody to show up to your local hospital and we're going to be drawing blood. Because it's a blood-borne disease and we believe that there might be a carrier of an antibody for that disease that's going to be, they're going to be able to stop the disease. And so everybody does their civic duty and they show up at their hospitals and they're taking blood. And of course this takes a long time. And, you know, a couple weeks later, Eureka! The news is across the world. Doctors are announcing, we found the source. We found a way that this is going to stop. We can stop the outbreak of this disease. We can cure anybody that's got it. We found the blood. That blood now resides in the body of a little 12-year-old boy. And Dad is so proud of his 12-year-old. Son, you're going to be a hero. You're going to be a hero to the world. You're going to be able to give a pint of your blood and from that they're going to be able to make the antibodies and be able to treat everybody. And Dad takes his son down to the hospital and says, here's my boy, I'm so proud of him. It's great that he's going to be able to offer a pint of his blood to help everybody. And the doctor says, I'm afraid you've misunderstood, sir. We didn't expect it to be in a little boy. So we're going to need all of his blood. We need all of it. Now let me ask you something. What kind of dad, in this fictional story, what kind of dad would say, yeah, go ahead and take all of my son's blood, if just a pint of it would have sufficed? If just a pint would have been enough, to cure everybody. Just a pint. What kind of dad would say, no, go ahead and take all of it. Go ahead and kill my son. What kind of dad would do that? No kind of dad would do that. A sick, demented, sadistic dad would do that. Now, if there was another way of salvation, what kind of God would say, well, go ahead and kill my son. I know there are a bunch of other ways to get there, but I just go ahead and take him. He would be a sick, sadistic God to do that. Friends, logically, you look at it and you say, if God Himself, who knows everything, says this is the only way, and so much believes it's the only way, He says, I'm going to give my only son. Take all of his blood. Take his life. Take his life. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way. When people reject Jesus, they're not being rational. They're not being rational. Rather, what they're doing is they're refusing to see what God has done. Rejecting Jesus is not a rational thought. It's refusing to see the great gift that God has given us. Say, look at what Christ has done for us. Here I am, and here you are. We are rebels against God. We have rebelled, high treason against the Creator of the universe, every one of us. The God who made us and formed us in His image so that we might have a relationship with Him. We have rebelled against Him. Now, we rebel in different ways. Some of you might rebel and rebel in the form of, say, gossip. And you think, I know I'm not supposed to gossip, but gee, I just like to know what's going on in other people's lives, and so I'm going to do it anyways. Others of you might rebel in your pocketbook, your checkbook, and I know God says that everything, it all belongs to Him, but I need it more than God needs it, and so I'm gonna hold on to it. Others of you, maybe you rebel against God in the area of sexual ethics or sexual immorality. You say, I know what God's design is, but I'm gonna do it my way. Every one of us, without exception, if you're in this room right now, or if you're anywhere on this planet, if you are a Homo sapien, that is a person, you have rebelled against God. Through sinning against Him. You have rebelled. But God in His grace, friends, listen to this. This is the good news. God in His grace says, I still love you. I still care about you. And I care about you enough that I'm going to send the one means, the one way that you can have salvation. I'm going to send Him to you. He's my son. And He's going to pay the penalty that you owe. He's going to die on the cross in your place. And then God said, but I'm not going to leave him dead. I'm going to raise him up from the dead. And through his resurrection, I'm going to put my stamp of approval on what he's done and saying, well done, son. Well done. You have paid the penalty that was owed. Friends, think back to that fictional story for just a moment. Think back to that fictional story and suppose that really happened and that dad had to go through that gut-wrenching decision to say, take it all. Because it's for the good of everyone. Take it all. And suppose then the next week in the news media they were making a mockery of that boy, the one who had given his life. They were making a mockery of him, just calling him all kinds of names and talking about him in cheap and trivial ways. How do you think that dad would feel? I know if I were the dad, I would have a certain amount of righteous indignation. I would be, I'm not going to use the word that I would be right now because I'm preaching. But I would be more than a little upset, okay? I'd be upset. I'd say, that's my boy. That's my boy! He gave all his blood for you! And now you make a mockery of him. God says of his son, that's my boy. He gave his life for you. And now you think there's like a bunch of different ways to... He gave everything for you and you're making a mockery of him. There's only one way. There's only one way. His name is Jesus. Friends, maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ yourself. You've never given yourself to Jesus. What would keep you from doing that right now? I'm not done preaching. I'm not offering it. But right now, to say, I want to give myself to Jesus. Right now. You repent of your sin. You turn from your sin. And you trust Christ. You say, Jesus. Jesus has paid the penalty that I owe. And I trust Him and Him alone. I pray to God you would do that. If you're here today and you're not a believer, God loves you enough to send you here today so you can hear His offer of salvation. Because, friends, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call on Him? I want to talk, my final point is some practical considerations. Some practical considerations here. And I want to talk about the nature of discipleship here. And, you know, you have to be a disciple if you want to make a disciple. And so we have a little motto around here, making disciples who make disciples. And so you have to be a disciple yourself if you're going to make another disciple. You can't lead somebody where you haven't been. You know what I'm saying? You can't do that. You have to be a disciple if you're going to make disciples of others. And so what does it mean to be a disciple? What does that mean? There are lots of definitions and lots of things that we could say about that. But I want to use some of the words of Jesus here. Jesus, when he was questioned about what the greatest commandment was, he said the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And the second is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. So if we wanted to boil those down, we call that the great commandment. So Jesus says you love God and you love others. You love God and you love others. That's part of what it means. There's more to it than that, mind you, but that's part of what it means to be a disciple. Now, loving God is more than just loving our own ideas about God, but actually loving the one true God who has already faithfully revealed himself through his word. So, you know, if you have this idea, well, I have this picture of God who's just going to let everybody into heaven, and that's your idea of God, I want to introduce you, or I want to disavow you and say that's not who God is. God has told us who He is, and that's not Him. So when we love God, we love who God really is, not our ideas about God. And so when we truly understand who God is and how He's revealed Himself to us, then many of these false ideas, you know, the inclusivism, the universalism, the postmortem, all these things, these false ideas, all of a sudden we go, well, those things don't square up with what God says about Himself in the Scripture, and those things fall to the wayside, if you will. There is a man, his name is not so important. I'll tell you his name. His name is John Hick. Probably most of you haven't heard of him, and that's a good thing if you haven't heard of him, because he's no friend to Christianity. He's written a number of books. Two of them, I'll give you the title of two of them to show you that he's no friend of Christianity. Title of one book is called The Myth of God Incarnate. The Myth of God Incarnate. The title of a second book he's written is called The Myth of Christian Uniqueness. So you can get an idea that this guy is no friend of Christianity. But that makes what I'm about to quote all the more powerful. That here's a man who's no friend of Christianity. He's not trying to push people into Christianity. But he says this, and I quote, he says, if Jesus was literally God incarnate, the second person of the Holy Trinity in living a human life, so that the Christian religion was founded by God on earth in person. Now, he's saying if that, and I'm saying, yes, that's true. Okay, but he's saying if that's really the case, he says, it is then very hard to escape the traditional view that all mankind must be converted to the Christian faith. So he's saying if the premise of Christianity is true, that Jesus really is who he said he is, then even this person who says, Christianity, he's not a friend of Christianity, but even he says, well, then you better believe in Jesus. And friends, I'm here to tell you that All of those things are true. He is who He said He is, God incarnate. He is the one who has come to take away our sins. He is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who came and died for your sins. And so even this man says, well, you need to be converted to the Christian faith. You need to be converted. You see, when we have a proper doctrine and we have a proper belief, when we start to understand, when the insides are right, when what happens inside is right, it's going to lead then to proper behavior. Okay, you don't start the other way around. That's Pharisaism. When you start and say, listen, little, you know, Johnny and Sue, let me make sure you're doing the outside right. And then when you do the outside right, it's going to turn on the inside. That's not how it works. You'll create a bunch of nice little Pharisees in doing that. It starts on the inside. We start thinking right. We start believing right. We start feeling right about Christianity. And then the behavior follows. And you see, and when you're a disciple, when you start thinking right about God, you realize then I need to love others, actually. And I need to love all others, not just those who look like me and talk like me and you know, have the same hobbies as I do, but I need to love all people. I need to see them through the eyes of God. I need to see individuals as people who are created in the image of God, designed to have a relationship with Him. And I need to recognize that every person on this planet, we all have one thing in common. Our greatest need for every one of us is to be restored into a relationship with our Creator. Every one of us. We have a need to be restored into a relationship with our Creator. That is to become a disciple. So here's how this works. When I love God and I start thinking about God right, then that's going to lead me to outwardly, and I'm going to start loving others. And because I love others, I'm going to want to tell them about this God that I know of. I want to tell them about this God and how He loves us enough that He sent one son to die on the cross for me, that we might have life. Because I love God, I love others, and I tell those others about God. You know, if I think universalism is okay, if I believe in universalism, how much do you think I even do I lose a moment of sleep for not telling people about Jesus? Of course not. Because they're all going to get there anyways. But if I recognize that He's the only way. And I think right about that. And then I see that person, and I know that person, the only way they're going to get to heaven is the same way I got to heaven, that's through Jesus. Then I'm going to tell them about Jesus. This is the Great Commandment. I've got a little slide here I want to show you. This is called the Great Commandment Matrix. So on the vertical graph right there is our love for God. So you can imagine there on the bottom part is you have a low love for God. You really don't, you know, who cares about God? On the top of you, just He's supreme, high love for God. On the horizontal one, you have a love for others. So imagine for a moment, imagine that you have a low love for God and a low love for others. So, you know, I don't really care about God, and I don't care about you either. Okay? That's who you are. That makes you self-centered. Self-centered. Now, by the way, this will work on individual basis. This will work on, like, how can I examine myself? But this also works on a corporate church level. So if a church, for example, is characterized by a relatively low love for God and a relatively low love for other people, that church becomes very self-centered. Church becomes about, okay, the programs we offer, well, I want a program that's going to be good for my kids, and I want a program that's going to be good for the senior adults, and I want a program that's going to be good, and it's all about me, 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 me. Self-centered. Because we have a low view of God, or a low love of God, and a low love of others. Now, suppose we jack that up a little bit on the love of others. We love others a lot. We still don't love God very much, but we love others a lot. Then what happens if we become a man-centered church? A man-centered church. Or we become man-centered individuals, and I'm so concerned about you. I want to tell you. I don't want to offend you. I know the Bible teaches this, but oh, heaven forbid I share that with you because that's going to upset you. And I don't want to upset you. I care enough about you. I don't want to upset you. Even if I know God wants me to say this truth, and a high love of God would force me to tell the truth to you. But I'm not concerned about loving God right now. I'm just concerned about loving you. Well, I become man-centered. The church becomes man-centered. We want to have things again for ourselves, for one another. And you might say then, I want something for our young people. I don't even have somebody in youth, but I want something for our young people because our young people need something to do. We become man-centered. Now, on the vertical axis there, maybe you have a high love of God. I mean, you really want to please God, and you have a low love of others. You become religion-centered, and I want you to think here, Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees who would pray on the street corner so that other people would see them and look at me and how I can pray, and then walk by a beggar or walk by a lame person and not give it a second thought. Become a Pharisee, religion-centered. But where God wants us to be, what Jesus wants us to be, it's the reason He gave us the first commandment and the second likened to it, is He wants us to have a high love of God and a high love for others. And then where that leads us is that leads us into a Christ-centered or a gospel-centered place where I see people now as image bearers of God. That you're somebody created to have a relationship with God. And so am I. But I also see you as broken. And I know that God is in the business of wanting to restore us to Himself. And He does that through the gospel, through what Christ has done for us. And we become gospel-centered or Christ-centered people or gospel-centered or Christ-centered church. It's where God wants us to be. It's where God wants us to be. You can go on to the next slide, Deidre. The blank one. There you go. I want to spend just a few minutes I have left and won't be able to tackle this entirely. We've already talked about it some as we went through the book of Ephesians. But there's still a great deal of debate and extent. So if Jesus is the only way of salvation, if He's the only way of salvation, then there's this debate about the extent of God's sovereignty as it relates to salvation. You know, the Scripture teaches that God has chosen people to be saved. It's called the doctrine of election. We saw that in Ephesians, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And so then, if people are already chosen, and I know that Jesus is the only way to salvation, why if God already knows who's going to be saved, why do I then feel any compulsion to share the gospel if God already knows who's going to be saved? Now, that might sound like a legitimate question on its face, but at root, we fundamentally understand God's sovereignty in the world. You see, God not only ordains the ends, but He also ordains the means to that end. Let me explain what I mean. When I was 9 years old, my dad was in the Air Force, and he was stationed at Eglin Air Force Base in Fort Walton Beach, Florida. And so as a family, we attended Calvary Baptist Church in Fort Walton Beach, Florida. And there was a pastor there. His name was Pastor Thorne. Pastor Thorne. Now, I believe with all my heart that God, from before eternity began, knew that I was going to be saved when I lived in Fort Walton Beach, Florida. He knew that. But God also ordained that Pastor Thorne would be the one that spoke the words to me. Pastor Thorne spoke words, and I heard them, and I believed. Now, if you're a believer today, every one of you, if you're a believer, you have a Pastor Thorne in your life. It might be a mom, or a dad, or a brother, or a sister. It might be a pastor. It might be a Sunday school teacher. I don't know who it is. And it might be, listen, it might be several people. Okay? It could be a number. You know, you could say, this person talked to me, and then this person. And it kind of led, and then eventually I got to where I understood. But God ordains the means as well as the ends. And so how are people going to believe unless we go and tell them? That's what Romans 10 talks about. We need to share the message of salvation. We need to share it so that people will believe. You know, this doctrine of election, sometimes people get hung up on it. You ever been to the beach and you see these people that have metal detectors? You know what I'm talking about? You hold them in hand, you beep, beep, beep. You find, then you go dig in, there's a coin or whatever. You find stuff. You know, there's no such thing as an elector detector. Okay, the doctrine of election says, you know, we know that God has already elected people. But guess what? There's no machine I can go and go beep, 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 and you know, beep, beep. There's no machine I can go out and I can know who God has chosen to be saved. I don't know. I'm not God. And last time I checked, none of you are either. We're not God, but He knows who they are. And so my job is not to determine who God is in the business of saving, but my job is to tell everybody the good news of Jesus. And when I tell everybody the good news of Jesus, then guess what? Some are going to believe. Some are going to believe. Not everybody's going to believe, but some will. Some will. Who are you telling that story to right now? I got a email from one of our sweet, sweet ladies in the church. Last week I asked you if you would send an email to me if you had an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. And God's providence before Sunday was out, this sweet lady already had an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. Friends, there's only one way to salvation. And if you really believe there's only one way of salvation, we really ought to tell people about Him. And so, who are you telling about Jesus? It's my first question to you. And second question is, perhaps you're here today. Perhaps you're here today and you've never trusted Christ yourself. Will you believe Him today? If you don't know how to do that, you can come talk to me. I'm going to be standing right over here. Or grab me after the service. Come talk to me. Or talk to the person that brought you. There are a lot of people around here that would love to tell you what it means to trust in Christ. But that's your if you've never trusted in Christ, that's your greatest need that you have. Before you need anything else, you need that. You need that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that You would help us, Father, to be the men and women that You would want us to be. Father, You loved us enough to share Your Son, Your only Son, with us, that we might have life. He went to the cross and died a criminal's death for things that He had not done. He died a criminal's death for what we had done. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to grasp that truth. Father, even if we're a Christian, sometimes we don't really grasp that truth and really understand it. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to understand the truth of God in Christ Jesus, of the love that He has for us. And Father, if there are any here today who have never trusted in Christ, I pray that today, Your Scripture says today is the day of salvation. I pray that today they would call on Jesus and be saved. We pray in His name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing. Father, we thank You that You have given Your Son as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, that we might have life through Him. Thank You for loving us and sending Your Son Jesus for us. Lord, those here today who...
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.